Visitors, we welcome you. Good to have you. Anybody visiting? You folks over here, glad to have you. And you make yourself right at home. We've got Tanya Hall's glasses here. Is that, you know her? All right. Let's spend just a little bit of time trying to study the Bible. Father, I need the gift of teaching. Teach me that I might teach others. Open thou mine ears, mine eyes, my heart, my soul, and my spirit to receive from thee and to receive thee. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, if you have... If you turn the Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter number 10, and what I'm going to talk about this morning are the themes that we get from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the Apostle Paul develops. For example, the cross in the Gospels is an event, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the Apostle Paul develops that event and shows you what all it meant. Now look at Matthew chapter number 10 and verse number 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. All right. I wonder what that is. All right. Go not in the way of the Gentiles. Now, let's just stop right there. What if we didn't have any more Bible? What would we do? We'd say, well, now you go out here, you preach to Jews, but don't you preach to Gentiles. You can't do it, right? What you have to do is to take the whole Bible. It's a progressive revelation. And this is why the Apostle says comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's the only way you can do it. For example, turn to Psalm 91. Everybody ought to memorize at least the location. Psalm 91. And here's a measure of interpretation. Now look at verse number 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So let you know immediately what the context of this is. What's the subject matter? Well, it's abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, under His protection. That's what that means. In verse 2, he said, I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom will I trust? In Him I'll trust, right? Well, it's all good. And so the 11th to 91st chapter of the book of Psalms is about trusting God. And could there be anything any better than that? Absolutely not. Now look at verse number 11. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. That's a wonderful thing, don't you think? Who quoted that? Satan did. He quoted it. Now, what was the context of him quoting it? Well, exactly. What was he trying to get the Lord to do? Cast himself down, right? In other words, to prove God's faithfulness and His faithfulness to God's Word, he was going to choose the time and the place and the manner in which he was going to test the Lord and try Him. And then God, of course, had to come up. He had to agree. And, of course, the Lord Jesus said, that's tempting God. So what we have here is an interpretation. The Lord Jesus interpreted the Scripture for us and shows us how that you read the Bible on face value, then you do some praying over it. And you have to find out the will of God and the mind of God in it. And just because you think something is right doesn't necessarily mean the Lord's obligated to it. And see, that's the kind of trouble we get into. So we got to watch that. Here in Matthew 10, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. All right. This has to do with the kingdom. And the kingdom as it was revealed in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so we know that the Jews, we know by reading the New Testament, they rejected the king. Now look at Matthew chapter number 21, verse 43. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now here we have a definite break, a line, a demarcation, a reference point, where he says the kingdom of God should be taken from you. From who? From the Jews. Jew first, also to the Greek, the light of the world, light to the Gentiles, the Jew, the oracles of God, the keepers of the law, the instructors of the foolish and the instructors of the babe, as Paul said in Romans chapter number 2, to the Jews. Yet he said it's going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, I wonder what nation that would be. Would it be Great Britain? Because they believe they're the descendants of the 10 northern tribes. So you have British Israelism. And they believe that the coronation stone that's up in Scotland right now is the stone the kings of Judah were coronated on, and now it resides in their presence. They believe all that. What do you think? That's not the nation he's talking about. The nation he's talking about is the one Peter mentioned. He said, you're a royal priesthood and holy nation, talking about the church of the living God. That kingdom was taken from the Jew and given to the church. But look at Matthew chapter number 17, verse 10. Matthew 17:10. His disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Now this is Elijah, and this is quoted from the book of Malachi. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. All right. If we stopped there, we could just simply take what was said about Elijah in the book of Malachi. But he goes further now. He introduces an element. Look at verse 12. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now he has introduced quite a thing, because what he's saying is that somebody could be representing Elijah. Somebody could have taken the place of Elijah to fulfill Bible prophecy. Who is that? John the Baptist. He could have, absolutely. Now, of course, that begs the question. Well, if John the Baptist had taken the place of Elijah, what was the purpose of Elijah coming? And it was to turn the hearts of the fathers and the children's to God. And it was to bring in the kingdom. And it was to bring in the king and the Messiah. Yet they rejected him. And so the conditional thing right here, which is one of the great truths of understanding the scripture, is that God can make somebody else represent something. Or another place and another time or another thing. He can do anything he wants to fulfill the scripture. Now look what Paul said in the book of Acts chapter 19 verse 8. Acts 19:8. The kingdom. Remember this now. The kingdom. Acts 19:8. Now God saved him. The scripture says, out of due time, before his time. He was literally what you might call, using the term aborted. Except instead of abortion to kill life, he was brought forth before his time. Before the full 9 months of gestation, Paul was brought forth. The reason he was is because the kingdom was taken from the Jew, given to the Gentiles. They needed somebody to lead the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. So who's that going to be? That's going to be Paul. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He did this immediately after he had been to Arabia, and in Arabia received his commission and his interpretation of the New Testament and what the New Testament was all about. So we have here some very serious issues. And that reason we say this is because we have to understand the place of the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. You know, you've heard it said many times, these are the three basic divisions of the Scriptures. The Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. We're not Jews. John said that in the book of Revelation. He said there are those who say they're Jews and are not, the synagogue of Satan. There's nothing wrong with being a Jew, but we're not Jews. Well, leastwise, I'm not. I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile dog. I'm a Goyim. But thanks be unto God, he tasted death for all Goyim and every man. And therefore, I'm the member of the body of Christ. Now, let me show you how this kingdom works. Look at Matthew chapter number 12 and verse 14. Matthew 12:14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might do what? They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to destroy him, and they did it in stages. They said he is illegitimate. They said he was full of the devil. He was demon-possessed. And then they said he's an enemy of Caesar, and that he's a heretic, and all kinds of other things. So they went out to destroy him. What they saw in him was a direct assault on their power, and they knew it, because people by the tens of thousands followed him and listened to what he had to say. So they went out to destroy him. Verse number 14. I cannot emphasize how important that is, because these are the leaders of Judaism. They went out to destroy him. Now look what immediately happens after that. Look at chapter 13 of Matthew and verse number 3. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Immediately, his teaching now goes into what's called a parabolic state, or preaching and teaching parables. The Greek preposition para means to go alongside of. How many's ever heard of a paratrooper? All right. He's a trooper that goes alongside of a trooper. He's the one that jumps out of a perfectly good airplane, right? All right, that's a paratrooper. All right. Parabole is the Greek word, to go alongside of. So a parable is one message that is going alongside of the main message. In other words, it's interpreting. It gives an interpretation on the main message. Why did he do this? He did this because the eye from then on would be opened only by the Holy Ghost and closed by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit from this point on would be directly involved in who heard, who believed, and who received. The truth of the Word of God. So it goes into parables. All right, that has to do with the kingdom. I'm just scratching around on the surface with you a little bit to show you how, though, that things evolved out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John through the Apostle Paul, and he developed the doctrine of the kingdom. Now look at John chapter number 1, verse 11. Here's what it says about the Jew. John 1, 11. He came into his own received him not. Who'd be the own? He'd be the Jew. Jude, the Jew. All right? They received him not. Well, that wasn't unusual for them. The Old Testament's full of the prophets they didn't receive. And he told them plainly, he said, What prophet haven't you stoned and rejected? So he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now look at Luke chapter 19, verse 14. Luke 19:14. Now here's a parable, and look at the message in it. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. This man is the Lord Jesus. They officially rejected him. And Pontius Pilate said, Shall I crucify your king? Do you remember when he said that? Shall I crucify? He said, Ecce homo. He brought him out. Ecce homo is the Latin. Behold the man. It's a declaration of, surely there's pity left in you. Look at this man. He's beaten almost to death. He's been flagellated. His skin is cut open. Here he stands. Surely your bloodlust can be satisfied. Shall I crucify your king? We have what, did they say? No king but Caesar. And so they rejected him. The Jews rejected him. Now look at Acts 28, verse 24. To get to what we're talking about, the context, when they had come together, when they had appointed to him, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law, both out of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. the Navim, the Ketuvim, and the Torah, the three basic divisions of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Here we have the law, Torah, and the prophet, Navim. All right? So he's persuading them out of their very scriptures. Did that do? Verse 24. Some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. Here we have it. Now look what he does. He quotes the scripture. He's quoting the Bible, the Old Testament. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet to our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore unto you, salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. There's a long way from where he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, or any city of the Samaritans, to this point to where he says, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. See that? See the difference here? And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter number 6 is quoted a number of times strategically in the New Testament. In each place that it is quoted, it has to do with Israel's reception or rejection of the truth. But here's the thing. And Isaiah 6 makes it very plain. If they reject the truth, then God blinds them, hardens them, shuts their ears, where they can no longer receive the truth. Why to do that? Because he protects them to love them, to one day heal them and save them. And that's what the 11th chapter of the book of Romans is all about. So that's the Jew. Now look at the cross. To the contemporaries, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the cross is an event. It is something that took place. And they reported it just exactly as it happened. And you can establish your faith on what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the truth. It's the truth. No question about it. But it's the truth about an event. So what do you mean by that? Well, they didn't go in much further than that. You know, the Son of Man, no man taketh my life. He says, Son of Man lays his life down. And when Peter said, it's not so, Lord, you're not. Now, if I got anything to do with it, you're not going to the cross. And Peter was addressed like this. Get thee behind me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things of men. So here we have Satan high, dealing in the high spiritual truths. And the what's going on spiritually. So he went to the cross and he gave himself, died a horrible death, laid his body in the tomb, and on the third day, hallelujah to God, he came forth. If he had not come forth on that third day, go home and play bingo and bide your time for you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Say, where do you get that from? 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain. And of course, he preached that he was alive, and he is. Now, the cross, therefore, is an event. But I'm going to give you three basic things that Paul talked about on the cross. Now, these are basic. You could develop them a lot further, but this is just to give you a basic outline. Look at Galatians 2:20. As it relates to the cross, this is what Paul said. Galatians chapter number 2, verse 20. He has to do with identification. This is how we identify with the cross. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Now, wait a minute. He wasn't one of the three hanging, nailed on that hill, was he? He had two thieves up there in Christ. So where does he get the idea he's crucified? He says, here's how the only way that could work. In my heart and in my soul and in my identity, I identify with him and his cross. The Lord Jesus said, if you be my disciple, you'll take up your cross and follow me. So therefore, why he died to the world, I die to the world. What the world thinks about the cross, I think about the cross. What they think about his cross, then they'll think about my cross. That's what I'm trying to say. And therefore, I will not be identified with the world. I will glory in the cross. of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you glory? That's where God manifested His glory.
Amen.
God manifests His glory in a lot of different ways and places by people and so forth. How does He manifest His glory? He manifests His glory by manifesting His sovereignty, His power, His might, His will, and when people obey that and receive that in the face of every kind of rejection there is, in the face of things going to cost them greatly, they still trust the Lord, they believe in the Lord because they're trusting His character, God gets glory out of that. And that's how Christ glorified the Father. So He identifies with the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Here's another element that the Apostle Paul developed on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul said to the church at Corinth, one of the biggest, babyest churches on the face of the earth. Yes, it was. It had its problems. Verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In the book of Romans chapter 5, the apostle refers again to the reconciliation between God and man. Not man and God, God and man. God has reconciled Himself to man. Now He wants man to reconcile himself to God. See, He made the first move. He extended the olive branch. He laid His life down for you. And He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into this world. You're a unique individual. There's not another like you. You came into this world the way you are. You've lived your life. You know what you are. It's all about you as it relates to God. And God is that light that will come into your soul. And you, and when you reject that light, He knows you rejected it. And so do you. And that's a choice that we all must make. And that's a big deal, folks. So He was in Christ reconciling the world. This is what's called the manifestation. Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 15. Colossians 2:15. I mean, do you think that... This is not in any way to denigrate the apostles. But how many apostles were left at the crucifixion? How many? One. John. The women were there, all the Marys. But John, where are the rest of them? They fled. They're hiding. They're gone. All right. Do you think any of them had any idea that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself? Well, they didn't have a clue, folks. They didn't have a clue. They were looking at the immediate circumstances, what had happened before their eyes. They loved the Lord, no question. I'm not questioning that. But they couldn't handle what had happened, and so they were fleeing for their lives. And so here the Apostle Paul takes that event, and he gives this great theological application to it. This is the atonement. This is the redemption. This is the reconciliation. This is the appeasement. These are all great things that happened at the cross. And the apostle is preaching that to them. So look at Colossians chapter number 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now He's telling you what happened in the spiritual world. You don't see spirits unless they decide to manifest themselves to you. So what's going on? There is a spiritual confrontation that takes place at the cross at Calvary. When you read Psalm 22, you'll read about the bulls of Bashan. Well, there weren't any bulls gathered around the cross. There's no, you know, cattle or anything like that. These bulls of Bashan represent a spiritual power and authority that's coming against Him. If they could have gotten Him to die in distrust of God, breaking the fellowship He had with the Father, then there had been finished. It had been finished. We'd be done for. But they couldn't. They couldn't. They couldn't. No way. Even when God forsook him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he stuck in the book. He stuck with the scripture. And he stuck with why he was crucified. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
Amen.
It's finished. Did the Father accept him?
Yes.
Certainly he did. Couldn't do anything but that. You see, that's the nature of God. If you learn something about the Lord, He's not finicky like we are. He's not subject to lapses of faith and you know, fits of madness. I get mad and stomp around. I have lapse of faith and say, where's the Lord at? And I know you all don't do that, but I have that problem. And so I've got to get right. That's me. You don't want me dying on the cross for you. You don't want that. You want the perfect one, the sinless one. And he never ceased to be perfect. And so he gave himself for us. All right. So this is the cross, the identity, manifestation, and victory. That's only three bare references that can be fully developed, each one of them. But I want to deal with this, the person of Christ. Who did Paul say Christ was? Who was he? Person of Christ. Now, the Pharisees said he was the son of a Roman soldier. Leastwise, that's what wound up in the Talmud, Ben Pantera. And said he was all kinds of stuff. I'm not even going to repeat it up here. They had a lot to say about him, the Talmud. So all of this developed and began here. They no more believed he was the Son of God. First place, they believed the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear you, O Israel, the Lord your God is what? One Lord, one God. One Lord, one God. And that's all, Jehovah. And they believed that. Was there anything wrong with believing that? No, nothing. Nothing. Do you remember the scribe that came to him and asked him, you remember we talked about the other day? What did that scribe say to him? He said, what's the great commandment? What's the first and greatest of the commandments? Remember that? That's a smart scribe. You see, just because they're scribes or Pharisees, what was Nicodemus? Wasn't he? Yeah. Yeah. You see, just because they had a position of authority didn't mean that they were unbelievers or ignorant or brainwashed. So this scribe says, what's the first and greatest of the commandments? Well, he didn't go to Exodus 20 and go to number one, did he? Where'd he go? He went to Deuteronomy 6. And the Lord Jesus answered him. And said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy being. And the scribe said, thou hast answered correctly. The Lord said back to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, you followed in order the truth as it is revealed. If you'll accept this truth, it'll lead you to that truth. If you accept that truth, it'll lead you to this truth. Apollos, knowing only the baptism of John, preached the baptism of John. That's all he knew. Was the baptism of John the truth? Absolutely. Was there more truth now? Yes. Apollos believed the truth, followed the truth he had. God used him. Then he sent Priscilla and Aquila, and what did they do? They instructed him further in the way of the Lord. They didn't say to Apollos, what you're preaching is heresy, you're leading people wrong and astray. No. They said, what you're saying is fine. Now let me tell you a little more. And he accepted it. From that moment on, he went out and preached Christ. That's the way it works. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. You follow it and God will give you more truth. When you ever turn it off and turn away from the truth, there's no more truth for you. There's no more light for you. So, in the person of Christ, look at John 9, verse 35. I heard a fellow say on TV here a few years back that and he's the one who started one of the big Christian networks. He said there's nowhere in the New Testament that Christ ever claimed to be the Son of God. He said that. And a lot of people said, amen. Well, they'd amen a carrot or a ham sandwich. John 9:35. Jesus heard they'd cast him out. And when he'd found him, he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's pretty clear, isn't it? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Notice the progression of revelation and how he received it. Note carefully. When the Lord first dealt with him, he didn't say anything about his identity. He dealt with his situation. They cast him out of the synagogue. Where are you going to go? then it's time then for the Lord to reveal more to him. It's time for him to know more. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" That's a genuine question. Who is he? Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Let me ask you a simple question. Did the Lord Jesus Christ say, "I'm the Son of God," by that kind of a statement? He certainly did. Nothing else makes any sense whatsoever. Verse 38, and he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. That's it. He believed. All right. Now that's in the gospel. John, by the way, as I've said to you before, from chapter 1 till the last chapter of the Gospel of John, he's dealing with a deity of Christ way up here, dealing with his deity. Everything that he talks about in the Gospel of John, in one way or another, points to the exalted deity of Christ. That's what he deals with. Christ as he's lifted up and exalted. Why? Because these things are written, Gentiles, that you might believe. And believe have everlasting life. Now look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Here's what Paul says of that. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now we start off a statement by saying without controversy. In plain words, he said, if you don't agree with this, then you're a rank heretic. Because there is no controversy among believers. See, that's what that means. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh. Did I mess up? Glad you caught me. What does it say? Exactly. All right. So the Apostle Paul made it very clear. God was manifest in the flesh. Now look how he deals with it. Colossians 2:9. Okay. That's just an agreement with what John said in John 9. Okay. They both said he's God. But look how Paul develops it. This is what we want to look at. Look at Colossians 2:9. Now, he wrote this when he was locked up. This is what's called in a prison epistle. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. These are prison epistles. Now, look at Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the what? Does that imply more than one? Absolutely. There's no way you can understand it apart from that. What else does it say? It said Christ was fully. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not in some esoteric sense, in some Gnostic sense where he had some great spirit upon him. No. When he walked about on this earth, that is the fullness of God right there. Manifest in a man, the Lord Jesus. All right, now he's developing it. Look at Romans, look at Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 7. Philippians 2:7. Verse number 6, you can see this well known text here. Christians rejoice and love these scriptures. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See there? But look at verse number 7. This is how he develops this. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Didn't say he was made a man. Didn't say he was made as a man. Said he was made in the likeness of men. Homoioma is the Greek word. We get the word homolos, the word homo sapien. I think that's what they call them, don't they, in the classroom? A homo sapien is likened to a man, all right? Homosexual, I hate to use that term in here, but what does that mean? Of the same sex, okay? That's homosexuality. In other words, a man and a man and a woman and a woman. The Greek word homomoia means of the same, likeness. All right. Now, this is why he used this in Philippians 2:7. Likeness, form, resemblance, similitude. Notice, the Apostle Paul did not say that Christ was a man exactly like you're a man. And this is important because the way he develops this. Look at Romans 8:3. Romans chapter number 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Did anybody catch me? Good. I'm glad you all pounced right on that. Where did I mess up? In likeness. The Scripture says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's the Greek word again. Homoia. All right? Homolos. Okay? Like a man. Why would he say that? Why would he use that term if he was just exactly like any man? Here's the reason. Adam was not his father. But he took human flesh. Because if he hadn't had human flesh, he couldn't have died. It is impossible, utterly impossible, for God to die. So at the cross at Calvary, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my what? In other words, his spirit left his body, his spirit remained alive, his spirit never died. But to the Jews, he said, you destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now notice in Hebrews how he says this. Chapter number 2 and verse 14. Now we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but I'm going to give you something here in a minute. It might help us a little bit in understanding part of it. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Okay, here we go. We're partaking flesh and blood. You see, I've got Adam's DNA in me. It may be minuscule. I mean, you might have to hunt and scratch and peck to find it. But I can trace my bloodline all the way back to Adam. How about you? Well, we all can. And Eve. Absolutely. They're our parents. Every one of us, every last human being on this earth came from them, but not him. He was the seed of the woman, but Adam was not his father. Now look what carefully he said. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took what? Part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's all the devil could do. Don't fear him that can destroy the body. Who's that? That's Satan. Yea, I forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him that can not only destroy the body, but the soul in hell. Satan can't do that. Satan is not ruling in hell. Satan has no power over hell. Satan can't drag somebody down to hell. That's a choice you'll make. So, likeness. There's enough put in here for you to know that there was something different about him. Now, one thing that was different about him is his blood. His blood. Acts 20:28. Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. What's that mean? That means that the blood of Christ was the blood of God. That's exactly what it means. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altars in atonement for the soul. The blood, therefore, carries guilt or innocence. The book of Acts, Hebrews, book of Hebrews. It talks about the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel speaketh. Then the blood of Christ speaketh greater things. Okay? The blood is the only organ in your body that touches all of your body. A nurse was drawing my blood the other day. Man, she's pulling that stuff out of that thing, big long thing like that. And I sat there and I looked at her and I thought, man, watch this blood come out. And I said to the nurse while she was doing that, I said, did you know what? I said, that blood is the only organ in your body that touches all of your body. She looked up at me. She said, I guess you're right, aren't you? She didn't get that in medical school. You see, the blood touches the body in a way nothing else touches the body. It communicates with every fiber of your being. When you give your blood, you give your life. It's called the life's blood. All right? So where did he get his blood? Well, Adam's blood's tainted. Adam's blood is cursed. I've got Adam's blood in me. And so do you. But Christ did not have Adam's blood. Therefore, the blood he shed could be used to wash away our sins. Amen. The precious blood of Christ. Peter said, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, received by vain tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You've got these, you've got people out here teaching that the blood is only symbolic of his life that was given for you, and that there is no real blood in heaven. And I beg to differ, folks. I believe he entered in with his own blood, it says in Hebrews. He entered in with his blood. He entered in with his life given. He entered in with his blood. And God accepted that. All through the Old Testament, the blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat and to make an atonement. All right. Now, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, I've mentioned this to you so many times before, but it is so important. If a Jehovah's Witness ever got a hold of verse number 3 and understood what it meant, he would walk out of that place and never return. Never return. Because he believes that Christ is a created. Some of them will allow him to even be a God, a created God. Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now look at verse number 3 when it says the express image of his person. I've told y'all many times what that word is in Greek. What is that word? It's hypostasis. How many has ever heard of the hypostatic union? When you get into systematic theology, you'll hear about it. What's that mean? That means the union of God and man. I know it's a big word, but the word hypostasis here means the very essence of God. That's what it means. And the old timers, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, when they tried to witness to somebody about the Lord Jesus, they took them to Hebrews 1, verse number 3. And once they understood what that word meant, it's hard to crawfish out of there. He's God of very God. Amen. The very person of the God, of Father, God the Father. All right. Who wrote Hebrews? Look at Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 30. Hebrews 10, 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me, where? In my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Who writes like that? That's exactly right. I mean, it just jumps off of the page. Now, Hebrews is different. But that part right there is definitely sounds like the Apostle Paul. This is why I personally lean very strongly for the Apostle Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews. Yes, I do. And, of course, if that's the case, then we have another. We have him again developing the doctrine of the deity of Christ and establishing who he is. And that's what's very important for us to understand. King of the Jews? Absolutely. Messiah? Sure he is. But you can be both of them and not be God, a very God. You can. You see, they believe in two messiahs. The Jews do today. Mashiach ben Joseph, Mashiach ben David. Mashiach ben Joseph is Joseph, the suffering Messiah. Mashiach ben David is the Messiah, the ruling Messiah. Because your passages split. In one place he suffers, the other place he rules. How do you reconcile them? The Jew says the only way we can reconcile that is that there is a one Messiah that's the son of Joseph, another Messiah, the son of David. How do we reconcile that? At his first coming he suffered, at his second coming he reigns. One Messiah, Lord Jesus. All right, we'll have a word of prayer. We'll let you go. God bless you. Appreciate you listening.